and turn to Amos chapter 2, our Old Testament reading and our scripture text for the sermon. Amos 2, verses 4 through 16. Once more, I ask that you would hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place. As a cart full of sheaves presses down, flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we give thanks for your word and we tremble as well. You are a great and mighty God. And you leave the wicked not to go unpunished. And so, Heavenly Father, we come and we ask for your aid in understanding this passage. We ask that your Spirit would be with us this morning. And we pray that not only would we gain understanding, but that we ourselves would be conscious of our sin, but also conscious of what you've called us to do as believers in obedience. I ask that you would help us, help me, to speak forth your word properly and well to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't understand why Christians take delight in God's judgment. I suppose that there are some like that. I mean, when you consider what the final judgment is like, and you find that those who have rejected the Lord go into an eternal life of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that even as we consider temporal judgments, those that we find in the scriptures, like we've read about in the last couple of weeks, they usually have to do with wars and social upheaval of other kinds besides war. So taking delight in these kinds of things is probably not something that we ought to do. But we do recognize that God is a just God, and that his wrath needs placated, it needs satisfied. And so in the good news of the gospel, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who receives the wrath of his Father's just judgment. He receives death and the pangs of hell. No, brothers and sisters, it is not with delight that we would come to a passage like the one that is before us, but it's with a sober-minded attitude and a somber emotion that we might want to come as we consider God's just judgment. There's probably another reason why we ought to consider with sobriety God's judgment. And that is that he brings judgment to his own house. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Let judgment begin in the house of the Lord. For the church in the Old Testament, Israel and Judah, as they're defined for us here, the Lord brings the covenant curses as he lists them in Deuteronomy 28 and in a couple other places as well in the Old Testament. And our passages indicate that the covenant curses, particularly the futility that comes along with disobedience and God's judgment against them, take effect. But the New Testament church experiences God's judgment as well, and I suppose that we could consider it under two headings. We could consider it that the Lord comes as a father, a heavenly father, to chasten his children, to discipline them. And to that extent, it is a chastening that we might consider judgment. That is, on a lesser scale, but nonetheless to bring us along as his children, to correct us when we do wrong. And it may be at times that happens to us individually or to churches. On the other hand, the Lord has another kind of punishment for the wicked who are within the bounds of his church. And in a little bit, we're going to at least consider, and this would be where you would have to think about it, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ stands as the king and the head of his church, and he comes to his church in a just judgment of those who are wicked within the bounds of the church, and he comes threatening judgment upon those wicked individuals who are within those bounds. So we want to consider that the Lord brings judgment to his house. And that's what we see this morning. We see what happens when you reject God's word. When you reject God's word, you have a church, Old Testament church, New Testament church, you have a church that is given over to false worship. You have a church that is given over to unholy living. You have a church that is given over to the suppression of the truth. Maybe more in whole, as we may see in Amos. Maybe more in part, as we might see in the passages in the New Testament. So let's review where we are in Amos, because we come into this passage today, chapter 2, verse 4, if you will, in the middle of something. We walk into the middle of a conversation. So Amos chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 16, is a whole entire unit. In other words, it's one long prophecy. And if you recall, there's a structure to it. It's a very neatly organized structure. It is seven nations that are considered outside nations, foreign nations, and Israel. And so it has this 7+1 type of structure. Now, we spent some time last week looking at the six Gentile nations that are considered part of the foreign nations. We saw that God brought just judgment to them, that they had committed what we called crimes against humanity, that is, mainly one another and a little bit towards Israel. And we saw that it was their mistreatment of one another, and that this law that God had written upon their hearts, that God was judging them by that. We called it natural law, but this law that is upon our consciences, that we know to be true because it is from God himself. But we also saw that there was a standardized kind of a formula as well. And we see it here in our passage this morning, that the standardized formula continues this for three transgressions plus one or four. This is what I will do. I will bring the punishment, he says. And in doing so, he lists the indictment, and then after that, the punishment that might come upon them. So we see that. Here, we see that Judah is considered to Israel a foreign nation. Remember, I mentioned to you that once there was one whole nation, Israel. It divided into a northern kingdom, Israel, and then a southern kingdom, Judah. And here, we see them in their separate parts. And to Israel, Judah is considered a foreign nation. Now, this is not an unheard of concept. There are several places, and we won't look at them, but I'll mention them in passing. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. Also, verse 32 towards the end of that chapter. And 2 Kings 16, 5. They all indicate that there is animosity between the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And oftentimes they were at war once the kingdoms divided. In fact, sometimes they would ask the question, what do we have to do with you? And so this general animosity carries forward here into Amos's prophecy, in which Amos says that Judah is considered a foreign nation to Israel. Now the purpose here of this 7+1, so just to mark this out, this 7+1 pattern is to create something of what we call a rhetorical surprise for Israel. That is, that it was a trap. As we heard in a prayer just a few minutes ago, that it was to lull them to agree that foreign nations should receive God's judgment, but that we ourselves are safe because we're God's people. And the trap is that as they are lulled into this, then Amos says, no, you're indicted for your sins as well, and your punishment will be as follows. That's the purpose that we have here. The foreign nations should be judged, Israel would surmise, but not us. But the point we need to remember here is that the Lord is powerful enough. Actually, we should say it this way, that he has authority to judge. He has the right to judge, but he has the authority to judge. He has jurisdiction to judge the nations, and he has the power to do it as well. Not just the foreign nations, but to Israel and Judah also. He has the authority to indict, to find guilty, and to punish all peoples. All peoples who rebel against him, but he has that power and that authority. The cumulative effect then of all of this is the inescapable punishment that Israel is about to face, while the foreign nations here are going to serve as illustrations of this, of the Lord's irrevocable judgment that's coming. For our purposes, though, even though the prophecy in Amos considers Israel and Judah separately, one as a foreign nation and then Israel as the main body, we're going to put them together as we read this morning. We're going to put Judah and Israel together. And that's because God's indictment of them, both of them, are from his law. In fact, we see that. We lump them together because we see that the indictment is going to be, you have forsaken my law. In other words, the written revelation that was given to them, that was imposed upon them to obey, they have forsaken it. But we also want to recognize that the sins, even though they're general in Judah's short prophecy and lengthy in Israel's prophecy, that we have see oftentimes in the scriptures where the Lord attributes to Judah the same sins that Israel were committing. And so we could see, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 5 through 12, or 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 22 through 24, 2 Kings 17, 19. All of them essentially say the same thing, which is what that last passage says, is that the sins that were committed in Israel were the sins that were committed in Judah also. So we're on safe territory here to put these two together to say that in the breaking of God's law, which he gives us generally for Judah, and then he enumerates the sins for Israel, we're on safe ground to say, yes, Judah committed these same kinds of sins also. And that's why we're going to put them together. Because what we want to do is we want to look at the fact that what happens when you have received God's law and then as his people have rejected it, have thrown it overboard, have suppressed it, and have said, we don't want anything to do with this, we're going to live our own way. And what we've said is that then you have a church full of people who are immoral, unholy, given over to false worship, suppressing the truth, which we see scattered throughout the indictment and the judgment in Israel, particularly in that section of our passage. And so we want to notice that Israel has committed multiple sins. We're going to clump them under a few bigger headings. But interestingly enough, the way Amos writes them, he writes them in this way in which he uses seven clauses that just run in parallel down the list. So when you're reading verses 6 through 8, you just see that there's these clauses and they all just run parallel to one another. And that's the indictment against Israel. And so there's this end stress on Israel particularly, and Judah as we're fitting it in. Palmer Robertson, again, in The Christ of the Covenants, writes, because of Israel's special status, God has an even greater reason for punishing them for this, their disloyalty and their disobedience. So why then, the question, why is God's ire raised in this way against Judah and against Israel? Well, the answer, that first point that you might see there in your outline, is that Judah and Israel have rejected God's word. Now, that seems to be a simple enough statement, but you would think that it would be more complicated than that. But that's the indictment. They've rejected God's word. And so, again, back to the passage, if you were looking at the passage itself, you would see in chapter 2, verse 4, that this is what he says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. So we have the law of the Lord, statutes, and then lies. And then in the indictment for Israel, you don't have it quite that way, but in verses 6 through 8, where the indictment comes against them, all of the things that are listed, the selling of the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, trampling the head of the poor, and so forth, each one of these things is a direct violation of God's law, generally in Numbers and Deuteronomy, some in Leviticus. But you get each of these as violations of what God has commanded. But more to the point, in verse 11 you have, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. And then he says in verse 12, but you made the Nazarites to drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, you shall not prophesy. So even in the sense of not just simply disobeying God's word, but in rejecting the word of the prophets, they have rejected God's word to them. So they've rejected written revelation, they've rejected the prophets who have been sent by God to give them God's further word as well. And so we see this indictment coming down against them. What does it mean that you would reject God's word? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to consider three areas that Judah and Israel rejected God's word, or maybe we could say they despised his truth. And I want us to consider it under the assumption that both of these nations were committing the same sins particularly. That is, they didn't just simply reject God's word, but then it manifested in very particular ways. The first one is this, that there is a contrast between the divine and the human. In other words, we want to say it this way. God revealed his truth, that is, he revealed his laws and his statutes for his people to receive and to live by. So if you think back, we can start with the big summary. We can start with the Ten Commandments and the four that tell us how we ought to worship, and the six that tell us how that regulates our interaction with one another. But then we could think of all of the small ones that Israel was to keep in terms of their daily living and in their worship and all of the parts of their lives that they were to do. But if we just thought of the Ten Commandments generally, we see that there's regulation for man, between man and God, how he is to worship, and then regulation between men themselves. Now that's important because the indictments, as you're going to see for the most part in these sections, the most of the indictments are because of man's mistreatment of one another. Now, there is some false worship attributed to Israel and Judah in this passage, and I'm not going to let that go by, but I just want to point out to you that there's an emphasis, we saw it last time, among the nations, there's an emphasis upon man's inhumanity to man, that is, his cruel treatment of one another. Now, there it manifested in slave trading and stealing people and killing people and all kind of mess. Here, it's going to manifest itself in a different way. That is, there among the foreign nations, it manifested one way. Here among Israel and Judah, it manifests a different way. And dare I say that the way it manifests among God's people, that is, their sins, we can see them happening very much in our own lives, or at least in the church today, maybe not in your life particularly, but in the church today. And we'll get to what those are in just a minute. But nonetheless, we want to recognize that God revealed himself to Israel in this written law and given it to them, and they were to live by it. They have rejected that very thing. And so it manifests itself in idolatry and mistreatment of neighbors. But further, this law that was given to them stands in contrast to the lies. So you can see that. Here was the law that was given, but they actually went after the lies. The lies here probably is a manifestation of idolatry. We'll see that in a moment, hopefully. But what we can say is that, in a sense, what Israel does is they abandoned the instruction that God has given to them. In other words, the law was to be instructed to them. They were to learn the law. The Levites were to teach them the law. And then the statutes were these things that God had given, that they were not to disregard his truth. Maybe we could just make it not too philosophical, but a bit more philosophical, that this was his truth. And they were to be instructed in the way of truth, and they were to be instructed in the way that they were to live. And so they spurned these things for going their own way. So they were to be instructed in it. And the breakdown, obviously, is not only were they not being instructed in it, but nobody seemed to know it or desire it. And so then they go and they make a law unto themselves. And so the structure then breaks down at all levels. So that what the word is supposed to do, maybe we could say that God's law or God's truth is supposed to do, is that it should be that very thing that safeguards or that transmits or publicizes God's truth. So that, let's think of what he says in 2 Timothy, I think it is 1, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that the church is to safeguard and to publicize and to transmit God's truth. But also that the truth is to safeguard and preserve the church corporately and individually. In other words, this word was to be working both ways, that as the people of God, they were to do something with it. But the word itself, the truth itself, was to do something to them, and it was breaking down everywhere. They were not safeguarding the truth. They were not teaching the truth. And thus, the truth itself was not safeguarding them. They were now open to God's judgment. Neither side, I suppose, Israel safeguarding the truth or the truth safeguarding Israel, was happening in Israel or in Judah for that matter, and it was with dire consequences. The third contrast then, just I said there were three, the third one here is that Judah and Israel rejected God's law and they walked in lies. So you can see kind of a progression here in these contrasts, but what we see here is that their way of life could be summarized this way. It was a way of life that was profane or unholy. So what happens when you live a profane or unholy life, or you believe lies? What happens to you? Well, that's the second thing. There's improper living that follows the rejection of God's word. And so verses 6 through 8, I've pointed this out already, but the Lord explicitly acknowledges Israel's covenant disobedience. And in verse 4, he cites Judah's waywardness. Both Judah and Israel worshipped idols. They mistreated their neighbor. So they have heterodox worship. That is, they have false worship. And it's seen particularly in Israel's shrines that are set up. And they don't go to Jerusalem to worship. But for Judah, it was probably more along the lines that their heterodox worship is along the lines of them setting up idols within the temple grounds itself, which was sort of this back and forth thing. Sometimes they were there and erected, and sometimes someone would come along and take them out. But they had this constant struggle for not worshiping or worshiping idols, even within the grounds of the temple. So this is here. And there are passages, for example, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14, where Jeremiah equates idolatry with that which is false. So there's a sense here when Amos tells us that they are following in lies. It could simply be and only be that it was in contrast to the truth. So there was the truth of God, and then there were the lies that came in opposition. Or it could be that the lies here are very specific in that the lies are false worship or idolatry, which other passages like Jeremiah 10 tell us to be the case. So we have this contrast that is happening with the worship. But we also have the other part of the Decalogue, that is the other half, the other six commandments, which are that they regulate the way that we live among one another. So there's improper worship, and then there is the way that improperly or unholy lives are being lived in these nations. So, like the foreign nations, Israel is cited for these crimes against humanity. Specifically, in their case, one another. If you remember back in chapter 1, Tyre is delivered up a clan from the people of Israel to Edom for slave trading. So their sin was that they had captured people and sold them into Edom. But for what Israel is doing, they are being indicted for oppressing one another. Which, neither one is right, that is, taking other people, foreign people, and trading them, selling them into slavery, or oppressing your brother. But the point here is that it comes home a little closer to family. So the sense that you get is that within the bounds of what we would call the church, the oppression was happening one to another. They oppressed one another. They exploited one another. And is often the case, God's people wreak havoc inside the church, the bounds of the church, not outside of it. And so this makes the sin, I think, especially grievous, because it becomes a sin among brothers. So I don't want to minimize idolatry, that's to be sure. Amos here seems to concentrate on Israel's inhumanity towards one another. Each of Israel's sins is a violation of God's law, as I mentioned. So in summary, what we can say then about this violation is this, that the indictments are economic and they are religious oppression and exploitation. So innocent people are being sold into slavery. Whether they were innocent or poor, that is, before the bar of judgment in the land of Israel, that there was no complaint against them. They were innocent in that way. But they were helpless because they were being sold into slavery. And sadly, it seemed to be, there's a couple of ways you can go with this, but I think this one makes sense, that they were being sold into slavery on the cheap for a pair of sandals. So when you think about the exploitation of brother against brother in that he's willing to simply sell you for the least possible amount of money just so that he can gain. And he puts you into some kind of indentured servitude, into some kind of slavery. And servitude was regulated in Israel, and it was the case that innocents were not to be sold into slavery. We also find that, and it's going to be either the rich or the courts themselves, we're not sure, seem to hinder the access or progress of justice, denying some people complaints within the courts. So again, there is this oppression that is happening among the people in which the courts are either complicit or the rich themselves are just, they're rich enough that they can simply have their way in the day of court so that the advantage would then go to the wealthy. Prostitution was happening also. The idea of the man and the son going to the same woman. Now, again, it's such that it could be cultic prostitution. That is, it could be a form of idolatry where the false worship included this. Or it could be, if you will, not to make light of it, but the regular kind. That is just not having to do with worship. But in either case, it was that marriage itself was being wreaked havoc of and torn down, that it was being corrupted. So that what God had designed for a man and a woman was now no longer the case in Israel. That, if you will, fornication was running rampant, or adultery was running rampant in these ways. So fathers and sons have the same woman. And then verse 8, ultimately, in this list of sins, highlights more false worship. In fact, God there, at least in the ESV, is capitalized, and it says that they go to their God. I think that should be a small g, personally, indicating false worship. If you see how it reads, Israel in the north particularly was not known for worshiping the one true God. And he says, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Their God, I think, should be referencing a false god. So in other words, they take garments in pledge. They go to shrines. They lay down in some kind of merry way. They don't give back the pledge to those who need it. And then they simply just have a feast in the temple or shrine of their god. All at the exploitation of the poor to whom they had taken the garments of pledge. So in summary, what I want to point out to you is that Israel has acted selfishly and sinfully against one another. They've not loved their neighbor as themselves. Now, many of us are zealous to point out idolatry, but we sometimes elevate it to the one and only sin. But there are two sides to this. That is, there is to love God with all of your heart, and there's to love your neighbor as yourself. And God here seems to be rehearsing very clearly both outside the bounds of the church of how they act and within it how we are to act towards one another. And we see this as well. We could point to James, the book of James, where within the bounds of the church, he has to address how the wealthy were being favored rather than they were being shown partiality over the poor. That Paul has to regulate sexual morality within the church at Corinth, because what was apparent to, he says, even the Gentiles, seem to be lacking, as if you will, common sense, but certainly what the law of God would say, towards what the people of God ought to know about immorality and sexual morality, about who was to be with whom and for what reason. And so they have to get rid of a guy, he says. So the idea here that these sins took place only in ancient Israel and that they didn't affect the church would not be true by simply looking into the New Testament and finding that all kinds of exploitation are addressed, all kinds of oppression are addressed, and even sexual immorality is addressed within the bounds of the church. And I think that we could say further that if we just look broadly at what we call the church, we could see the same kinds of things happening today. It may not necessarily be happening all right here, but within the bounds of the church universal, we see this happening all the time. Now, to one degree or another, we may or may not associate with them, but to another degree, we must wonder, why doesn't God do something? Because it seems that the idea of loving God and loving your neighbor seem to be lacking in some places. Or we could put it the other way, that the disobedience they have to God's command seems to go unnoticed and unstopped or unchecked. I just read of a church this week in San Francisco. Interesting phenomenon, I thought. It was a church that was formerly in a confessional denomination, not ours, another one. And then it moved into a non-confessional, but still kind of, at least historically reformed, although not confessional anymore, denomination. And I think that they're still in that one. And being in San Francisco, they've had to deal with certain kinds of sexual immorality. And for a long time, they maintained chastity as one of their standards. And then this week, they wrote a letter to the congregation saying that they now jettisoned chastity for what they called human flourishing. And so certain kinds of relationships that the Bible prohibits, they believe ought to flourish under a, you know, one-in-one type of relationship. And so they wrote a letter to the congregation explaining how human flourishing was not being accomplished amongst these kinds of folks. And that the Bible was clear to them that human flourishing was some of the things that God really desired for people, that they would find fulfillment in these expressions of sexuality. And so it was interesting to me as I read through this, because it was an open letter to the congregation, and then, of course, it gets into the media. So I read through the whole letter that the pastor wrote and the session signed off on, was that they did this sleight of hand kind of a trick. Because they kind of alluded to the Bible and the way relationships ought to be regulated, and of course, we all ought to love one another. Skipping over the parts that were very particularly addressing their issue, and not addressing them as pertinent to the conversation, so that human flourishing came to be the thing. But it was interesting how they, on the one hand, rejected God's word, and then you just saw rise right up within what we would, you know, we would consider, this is considered a church. Now, I suppose we would not consider it a church any longer, but they've rejected God's word, and out comes unholy living. And it manifests itself in a way that you just want to go, well, won't somebody do anything? And by the way, the only tiny piece of information that was in any way helpful, besides telling us what happened, was that two of their elders resigned which they note only in passing as one of the bumps in the road to a successful mission of doing what they did, the two elders resigned, that we can only presume that went, this is wrong and, you know, we need to go. So what happens? Will nobody do anything? And that would bring us then to our third point of applying judgment to today. Now, the judgment that is given, and this is in verses 14 through 16 particularly, but it's in light of verses 11 and 12. So the 11 and 12 are that, hey, this is what I did for you. It's sort of a historical recounting of the covenant. This is what I did for you. I delivered you from Egypt. I brought you into the land of Israel. This is what I've done. It's typical, if you will, in what God does in terms of rehearsing the covenant when he reminds Israel of their disobedience. This is what I did for you. And then he says, this is what you did in return. You did evil for my good. So in light of that, then, he says, here are the judgments that I'm going to bring to you. And he rehearses them in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to press you down. I'm going to, like a cart full of sheaves, I'm going to give you flight. You will not retain your strength. These also are seven clauses that run in parallel. The mighty shall not save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. You can see them there in these verses. And he gives to them what is essentially one positive on the front side, one positive on the back side, and then all the rest are negative in between. And they can be subsumed under this category that there is futility and there is the end. Futility in the end, and you see those in Deuteronomy, where what categorizes the judgments, among other things, is that there is a futility of life. You will not have lots of children, they say. You will not have an abundant crop provision. You will not have flourishing in the cities and flourishing in the countries. You know, he uses all this agricultural metaphor and family metaphor. That this is what happens when you do right. This is what happens when you do wrong. And so all the things that should happen won't happen. In other words, it's futility rather than prospering. And he says, essentially, that here's what's going to happen to you. You will be futile because even the strongest among you, when the judgment comes, will not be able to stand. You will fall. And that's what's going to happen. So, will anybody do anything? Well, yes, I think somebody will do something. That's what we want to be reminded of. And just one example, and then we'll bring our time to a close. And that is, once more, considering the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where he stands at the church in Thyatira. And he says to them that there's this woman named Jezebel, and she has given over to a word that she says is from God and is not from God, and it gives them license for sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And Jesus says through the Apostle John that if they don't repent, I will put her on a sickbed and I will bring judgment to those who follow after her teaching. And he says, for the rest of you who have not followed, he makes this kind of a distinction, for the rest of you who have not followed, keep opposing her because she's wrong. What's interesting, I thought, is this, a couple things. One, there is the opportunity for restoration or repentance. He holds that out. But secondly, I think what we see, and probably most importantly for our understanding of judgment, is that Christ stands in the midst of his church and he does not let wickedness flourish, but he himself, and I would say at least initially through the officers, but he himself will execute judgment against those wicked in his church. Now, we don't know for our day and age, we don't have the official word from God. We can tell you what happens in Revelation, but we can say this. What a church in San Francisco thinks will be human flourishing will simply be futility and an end. Not because I just tell them that, but because that seems to be the product of the result of the judgment that God gives to them. What they think is going to happen will be the opposite. So does God do something? Yes, he does something. He comes to bring judgment to his church. We're going to come down to the Lord's table in just a minute, and I'm going to just make one more piece of application. But that we can take confidence in the Lord. But let me say it this way. We need to consider not only our sins, particularly in terms of our relationships with one another, but our own obedience and how we are to treat one another. because the judgment comes for oppression and exploitation and sexual immorality, which tells you that our living then is to be the opposite as we interact with one another in the church, which was one of the reasons we used Matthew today as our understanding our confession for sin. Because you have oppression, murder, and sexual immorality present to call us to repentance of that sin, but also to tell us that we are not to live that way. We are to love, not murder, so our words and our attitudes towards one another and the way we interact with one another, you know, of the opposite genders as well, and how we are to respect all people, men and women, and not hold them up as objects of desire, but to love them as brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the Lord, sons and daughters for those who are older. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would help us to properly live out your word. And we ask that you would strengthen us to put away our sin, to live unto righteousness, even as we consider ourselves dead to sin, that we would live well and properly for you. All for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In preparation for the Lord's Supper, we're going to stand and sing, and then we will come to the table.